Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. In verse 1, the Word of God says, "What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of a man, unto whom God imputed righteousness without works." In verse 2, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." If Abraham could not glory before God, who would he glory before? Why does it say he had reason to glory if he were justified by works, but not before God? He couldn't glory before God. This is how it works. If I am justified by works, in other words, I have the mindset that my goodness is acceptable to God, is enough with God, is sufficient. And a lot of people do have this mindset. Many unsaved people have this mindset. How many times have we run into unsaved people? And we try to explain to them about the forgiveness that is found in Christ, but they think they need no forgiveness. Because they say to themselves, God knows that I am a good person. And when you ask them if you have that opportunity, if you can actually get that conversation going, but on occasion I have managed it, when you ask them, well, by what criteria are you a good person? Invariably, they will say things like, well, I give to the poor, I'm a nice guy, I give to charity. But usually, more often than even that, they will say, well, I don't kill people, I don't harm people, I haven't stolen anything, I haven't hurt my neighbor. And so, by virtue of not deserving to go to prison, they feel that they deserve to go to heaven. As though that those were the two, it's either prison, and if you don't deserve prison, then you deserve heaven, don't you? As though that were some kind of anything on any sort of a spectrum. It's foolishness, it's silly, it's vain. But you see, this is exactly what Paul is saying here. If Abraham were justified by works, he would have reason to glory, but not before God. He would glory in his own estimation. And then it says, for what says the Scriptures, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Now here's the thing. How I relate to grace is extremely vital. How I relate to grace is extremely vital. All too often, we see grace as a means of escape from sin. And indeed, grace does teach us to deny ungodliness, but that's not the way we see it as an escape from sin. We see that we sin, we see that we are sinful, and we say, well, grace eliminates my sin. And that is true, grace does deal with my sin. That's true. The blood was shed, forgiveness was given, this is all grace, and the sin is dealt with. That's a true statement, however profoundly incomplete. How I deal with grace is really what's being spoken of right here. How do I relate to grace? The first thing I need to do, if I am to relate to grace in any form of proper relationship, is I have to understand that it's not of works that it's of grace. That all my righteousnesses are filthy rags. I need to get a t-shirt that says, embrace your inner depravity. Now, that to some people would seem offensive. If I said to some people, you are just as depraved as can be, I can follow it up with, you're just as depraved as I am. They will be offended by that. Because they don't see themselves as being depraved. Human depravity is the human condition that took place and has existed since the fall. Ever since the fall, humans are utterly depraved. There is no good thing in us in Romans chapter 7, not one. Isaiah says our righteousnesses are as filthy, forgive me for the graphic nature of it, but filthy menstrual rags. That's not a pleasant thing. And so, you have this utter, complete depravity where in our best condition, we are unprofitable to God. In our best condition, we still cost Christ His life. In our best condition, God still had to send His Son to die for our sins, to shed His blood. He still had to establish an eternal plan where He had to deal with our depravity. Or we would be lost for eternity. If I say in any sort of a way that works is sufficient, what I'm actually saying is depravity is acceptable to God. And depravity is sufficient for holiness. That is quite an accusation through insinuation against God. The best humans can produce is depravity. However, here's a catch. If Abraham were justified by works, he would have whereof to glory. Then how would he glory? He would glory in his own mind. He would be elevated in his own estimation, but his own estimation would have its roots in self-consciousness. Self-consciousness is the result of operating at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. As soon as Adam and Eve ate of that tree in Genesis chapter 3, they became profoundly self-conscious. So profoundly self-conscious that they remove themselves from God. Now here's the catch. If I start to glory in my own mind about anything in me, then I fall into the Habakkuk 2:4 mentality where the soul is lifted up and it's not upright in the person in whom it is lifted up. So that person's soul is not upright. That person's soul is already corrupt by virtue of being lifted up. Now here's the thing. If I think that it's a works, and in my own estimation and glory, what I'm lifting up in my uplifted soul is I'm lifting up depravity. This is where you get them calling good evil and evil good. They're lifting up depravity. Now, I'm not saying this to get political. I don't like being political, especially in a message. But I do have my opinions, and as an American citizen, I'm entitled to those. However, how is it that when North Carolina decides that males should use men's restrooms and females should use women's restrooms. Wow, that seems like a very difficult and complicated thing, very dangerous, very societally risky. Oh, these are not the values we espouse, said one school in Vermont. where they wouldn't allow their sports team to play a North Carolina sports team. The college said, well, they don't espouse our values. They call evil good and good evil. Why? Because they've uplifted depravity. Say that 3 years ago and everybody would say, well, it's obvious. It's obvious. What do you mean? A guy should use a woman's room and a woman should use a guy's room. I say, well, what about the transgenders and the ones who are making the transition and stuff? You know what? Look in the mirror after your shower and it'll answer your questions. Simple as that. It will answer any question you have whatsoever. And some moron out there is going to say, well, then you don't understand transgender. You don't understand human biology. How is it that when God made a male and female, humans now can't figure it out? Am I a boy or am I a girl? Look in the mirror. Well, you have to understand my sensitivities. Your sensitivities? Are you serious? Your sensitivities? Maybe you've gotten confused. And some people get confused by no reason of their own. Sometimes things happen to people, maybe in their childhood or some early formative years, and it brings severe confusion. And you have compassion on people like that. Don't get me wrong, I'm not into bashing these people. We don't bash them. But we don't call good evil and evil good either. So when you want to tell me that a woman should be using a man's bathroom because she feels like a guy, or a man should be using a woman's bathroom because he feels like a girl, well, you know what? You've got some issues of confusion. And now, because they've become politicized, you've got some strife in society. But that's all human depravity. That's all human depravity. People are saying to themselves, hey, I can sleep with whoever I want. It's my body, isn't it? Well, it is your body. But, you know, if you jump off of a cliff, it may be your body, but it's still going to take a beating. And so if you choose to make those decisions that God told you not to make, don't be surprised if there's consequences. And then maybe the young woman who might make a choice like that gets pregnant. And then she'll claim again, well, it's my body, isn't it? I should be able to abort this child. It's my body. And then they'll come out with a lie. You see, they take refuge, but not of me. They take refuge in a lie. And so in that situation, they say to themselves, well, it's not viable. And certain groups will say, well, that organism cannot survive outside of its mother. Well, you have three problems with that. Number one, the organism is defined by its genetics. If it's human genetics, it's a human being. So that very small person is still a human being by virtue of it being alive. And if the person is reproducing in their cells, if they're utilizing energy, if there's some motion going on, you've got a living person. Because those are the biological signs of life. And so you have a person, and then they'll say, well, they can't survive outside of the mother's body. Okay, there's your second problem. It's not the mother's body. Women say, it's my body. Keep your hands off my body. I agree with you. The guy should have kept his hands off your body until you got married. Absolutely, I agree with you. However, now after the point, oh, I see, you're talking to the politicians. The guys can have his hands all over you, and you can have your hands all over the guy all you want, huh? No, no, no. You see, that's not how it works with God. And there's going to be people who are angry at Christians for saying this. I don't care how angry you are at me or at Christians for saying this. Your issue isn't with me. Your issue is with God. And opposing Christians isn't going to get you right with God. You're going to meet Him one day, whether you want to close your eyes to that fact or not. It's irrelevant to what you believe. Reality exists. You see, here's the thing with the precious young woman who makes a mistake, and God knows we should help her if she makes a mistake, and we would do all we can to help her. However, if she's saying, keep your hands off my body, I can get an abortion because it's my body, I got news for you, dear. It's not. It's not your body.
So whose body is it?
You don't know anything about biology, do you? All you know is just certain things that got you in trouble. Here's the thing. The baby that's developing is not in your body. Have you ever noticed? Maybe you've seen this on some program, on some documentary, or in a book. Photographs of a fetus. Embryo, 4-month-old embryo. They got beautiful photographs. 4-month-old embryos. Did you know that they did not cross a single tissue to get to those embryos to take their photographs, or to get to the fetus to get the photograph? No tissues were crossed. No tissues were broken. Nothing was torn. No tissues had to be penetrated in order to get those photographs. You know what that means? The child is on the outside, not on the inside. It's similar, obviously different, but as just as a comparison, you could say it's similar to marsupials. If a baby kangaroo is tucked into the pouch very thoroughly, you would say it's inside the kangaroo mother's body. But at the same time, you know that the pouch has an opening and that you can get to the baby kangaroo through that opening, and in fact is outside the mother's body, that the mother is simply carrying that child very closely. Same thing with humans. If that fetus was inside of the mother's body, in order to get those pictures, they would have had to tear tissue. As a matter of fact, the fetus shares nothing with the mother's body. The mother's body is a surrounding. It's like she's holding that child very closely. It serves as a shelter, but it's not one. If it were, the mother's immune system would kill that child before she even knew she was pregnant. You see, that child is not in the mother's body. That child does not share any blood with the mother. It doesn't share any tissues with the mother. It doesn't share anything with the mother. And so some people say, well, how do you get nutrition? You don't get it by sharing blood. Inside the uterus, you have blood pockets into which the child's blood vessels travel, and across the walls of the blood vessels, you get passage of nutrients and waste. And the child picks up nutrients passing through the walls of thin blood vessels to enter the child, and they eliminate their waste through the thin walls of the blood vessels into the pockets within the uterus, and those pockets are filled with the mother's blood. But the blood does not cross into the child. If it did, the child would be dead. This precious woman say, keep your hands off my body, keep your hands off my body. You don't know what you're talking about, dear. You have a human being. It's not your body. You have a human being, it's not your body. And then they say, well, it's not viable. The child could not survive without its mother. Show me a 2-year-old that could survive on its own. So don't give me this, the child could not survive with its mother. Most children could not survive without their mother until a certain age. Well after they were born, or at least some person taking care of them. So don't give me that, you know, couldn't survive thing. But that's what people do. You know why? It's an elevation of human depravity. Now, I'm not saying we were judgmental to these people. I'm not saying we're unkind to them. If a young, precious young woman gets in trouble, we should do everything we can to help her, but not give her the abortion, but rather help her to have the child. If she wants to keep the child, let's help her keep the child. If she wants to put the child up for adoption, let's help her get the child adopted to a good family. But certainly not to kill the child. See, killing the child is simply another form of human depravity. And they don't think of it as killing, of course, because after all, that would mean something negative. No, this isn't alive. How can I kill something alive? Oh, but it is alive. And everything about biology tells us that it's alive. And you get these precious people, and I know that these people can have come about this in difficult ways, and we have a lot of compassion on them, but I'm sorry, homosexuality is sin. Just as much sin as adultery or fornication of any type, just as much sin as murder, just as much sin as any other sin out there, large or small. Now, people will be upset by that. How can you hear? They were born that way. You don't know beans about embryonic development. There is a famous reporter, I'm not going to mention her name because I don't want to humiliate her, but there's a famous reporter who said that to Dr. Benjamin Carson, and he mentioned something similar, and she said to him, well, don't you think they're born that way? And he said to her, well, we could discuss embryonic development, but I don't think we have the time right now. And she kind of realized that she was way out of her league talking about biology with a great brain surgeon. But the fact of the matter is that there's two developmental pathways, and one of the pathways is default, and the default pathway, and not default in any derogatory term, it's just biologically default. This is what happens if nothing else happens, is female. And if you have that Y chromosome present, and that Y chromosome is functioning, and the vast majority of Y chromosomes function perfectly fine, then you get a male. And the very same mechanism, the TDF gene, that determines male anatomy, determines male pattern behavior. The very same mechanism that determines female anatomy determines female pattern behavior. It takes place at the same time during embryonic development. It's the same mechanism. It's the same chemicals that determine male pattern behavior as male pattern characteristics. The female pattern behavior is default. So if the Y chromosome and the TDF gene and the resulting testosterone is not present, you will have a female programmed to think like a female. If it is present, the testosterone washes over that brain of that child, also influences the physical development, and you have a male physically and behaviorally. But no, we can't take that into account. After all, they're born that way, aren't they? No, they're not. They're actually not. These people, they're precious, and we love them, and we would do anything to help them, and we would do absolutely anything to win them to Christ. We love these people, but we do not agree with their sin any more than we agree with anyone else's sin. And just because it's politically correct and politically popular doesn't make it right with God. God wins in the end. And you can knock all the Christians you want, and you can knock the Bible all you want, and you can say anything you want, and you can protest and try to pass laws all you want, but I'll tell you one thing, God wins in the end. And that's just the way it is. However, human depravity elevates human opinion. Now here's the thing. It is a form of works. Now what do I mean by that? Alright, people see, perhaps people, a young woman gets in trouble. And she's maybe 15 years old. And people say to themselves, well, this is an undue burden on this young girl. And it is a burden. Nobody would deny it. It's a burden. Of course it's a burden. That's why we have to help her the best we can. But that element of pseudo-false compassion, where compassion for the young girl is appropriate, but then a solution that is sin is not. But when we put the wrong solution with compassion and we call it morality, we enter into societal evil. That's a problem. And it's a problem that's prevailing in our society. It's a problem that has become so entrenched in our society that society now calls good evil and evil good, and it started out with works. We have to be compassionate. We can't just do it God's way. We have to be compassionate. You don't have an idea what compassion is until you've experienced the compassion of God. The woman was caught in adultery, and the Pharisee said, "Stone her." And Jesus said, what? Did Jesus say stone her? No. Jesus dealt with the critics, sent them away with those who would condemn her. And then he said to her, "I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more." And he didn't say to her, and this is what some people, for some reason, I can't figure out. They think that he said, "Go and be sinlessly perfect. Go and do not commit any sin whatsoever." I'll guarantee you, that's not what he said. You know what? He wasn't expecting her to be anything other than a human being at that point, and human beings have a fallen nature. But works would say to that woman, "You must be sinless." And God is saying to her, "Stop sleeping around." That's all he was saying to her, "Stop sleeping around." See, here's the thing. If I elevate myself through works, well, I'm compassionate, and therefore, my motives may have actually been fine, but my application went south. But because my motives were fine, I use my motives to excuse my application and then consider other people's ease. And that's not the way it works. Not with God. And that's not to be hard on people or judgmental and harsh. Like I said a few times already, we love these people, we're compassionate on them, we help them in any way that we can. But we don't yield to sin. We don't condemn them, we don't judge them, but we don't yield to sin. Why? Because grace. Here's the thing. Grace has those three dimensions. Yes, in Ephesians 1:7, it is the unmerited divine favor of God. Absolutely. In Ephesians 2:7, it is God's kindness. Absolutely. But in Hebrews 4:16, it's also God's government. And it's not a government of laws. It's a government of having the Word of God enter into our frame of reference, whereby the Word of God becomes governmental in our lives. It's like this. We have a certain frame of reference and we think. All of our thoughts are always based on our frame of reference. That's our foundation. We think. We have a frame of reference. That frame of reference serves as the foundation for our thinking. Our thinking serves as the foundation for our decisions. Grace becomes governmental when doctrine, Bible doctrine, becomes our frame of reference. And then you have a government of grace. Not because it's the law, it's just the way we think. It's just the way we think. Now, if Abraham had, were of the glory, it wouldn't be before God. Because that kind of glorying elevates self above grace. Self above God's ways of doing things. Self above the things that God says. Self above God. There was a person of sorts who tried to elevate self above God in Isaiah 14, 13 and 14. And five times he said, I will against God. The next thing that happened, literally, the very next thing that happened, is he got kicked out of heaven as God created hell for Lucifer. It didn't work. You know what? Elevating self still doesn't work. Now, a believer cannot be lost. But a believer still doesn't have where to glory before God. You see, for the believer, for the unbeliever, for all of us, it's still a matter of grace. Some of us just receive it, and some of us reject it, but it's still a matter of grace. It's all about the grace of God. How do I enter into this grace? Well, Romans chapter 5 says that we have access into grace by faith in verse 2. We have access into grace by faith. Faith, trusting God. Here's the definition I like for faith. It's kind of a conglomeration of biblical definitions. When the Word of God and trust merge into one, you have faith. When the Word of God and trust merge into one, you have faith. By faith, we enter into grace. So how does this work? Let's say a person makes a mistake and they receive the unmerited favor of God. Not just unmerited favor, it's God's divine special brand of unmerited favor that will never quit on them. The woman caught in adultery, she received the unmerited divine favor of God. God would not quit on her. He came for her. He loved her. He was compassionate on her. As a matter of fact, he could not even look up when they were making their accusations against her because he could not see her according to sin. And so he stoops down, writes in the ground. People wonder, what did he write in the ground? It makes no difference. Nothing actually ever says what he wrote in the ground. If it was important, he would have told us. It's not an issue of the writing. It's an issue of he was focusing down and he was observing the thing that he made her out of, remembering her creation. Because he remembered that her frame was simply dust. And so he was immensely compassionate on that woman who fell into adultery. And he sends away her accusers. He says to her, woman, where are your accusers? And she says, no man, Lord. And he says, neither do I condemn thee. You're not going to find an ounce of condemnation with God. You know what condemnation is? Passing judgment. Sentencing. Declaring guilt. That's the literal meaning of condemnation in Romans 8:1. That's why there is no condemnation. God will never proclaim guilt because God has taken all guilt on himself. Now, people hear that and they are so familiar with that statement, not realizing that the very reason they can breathe is because God took their guilt on himself. And then he was very kind to her. And then he introduced definition. He gave her full grace. He gave her full grace. And in that grace, she found her justification. If she did not respond to him, then she would never enter into his righteousness. Not her righteousness, his righteousness. But she did respond to him. And by the way, she was a backslidden Christian. How do you know that? Because she called him Lord, and only by the power of the Holy Spirit can anyone call Jesus Lord. She was a Christian. She was already saved. She was just backslidden. And he was simply ministering to one of his own beloved. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Here's the thing. Let's say that I think being a good guy is grounds for going to heaven, or grounds for any kind of stand with God whatsoever. Well, I don't do that. I do this. I give money to charity. I have a soup kitchen. I have whatever. So I say being a good guy is some form of merit before God. There's a problem with that. What if, instead of doing a soup kitchen, God actually wanted me somewhere on the mission field? And I did a soup kitchen instead. I said, I'll be a good guy and I'll do a soup kitchen. But I've never even considered Zimbabwe. And people say, what's in Zimbabwe? Several million people who need Christ. You see, what if God actually wanted them in Zimbabwe? And they went to work in a soup kitchen. And Romans 14:23 says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And so actually, by their working in a soup kitchen rather than being in Zimbabwe, it's sin. Because they failed to respond to God. And instead, responded to something that they thought was a good thing. Now, certainly helping the poor and all that, those are fine. Nobody's against that. We're all for it. But in God's order, in God's will. Why wouldn't God want that? Ask God. Sometimes He does, sometimes He doesn't. Now, here's the thing about that. Let's say that I do that and that's my merit before God. I have this false expectation where I'm due a wage when God wanted to give a reward. And wages will never become rewards. And God's rewards will never become wages. We have to be careful about that. Wages and rewards are two different things. God gives rewards. He doesn't give wages. Because rewards are by grace. You see, if you want a wage, you'll be a pauper. Wages in heaven go nowhere. But rewards are eternal. So we develop these false expectations where we actually end up selling ourselves profoundly short with the notion of works. The reason why people like works is because they don't trust grace. The reason why people don't trust grace is because they don't know grace. They don't understand it. If you know grace, you can't help but to trust it. If you don't trust grace, you clearly don't know it. Pastors sometimes want to teach a little bit of law to keep people in line because they don't trust grace. You see, this is why it's so profound to understand the nature of grace, the significance of grace. Because it's by grace through faith, and not of ourselves, Paul said to the Ephesians. It's by grace through faith and not of ourselves. It can't be of ourselves. Why? Because in ourselves there is no good thing. In ourselves it's purely human depravity. But the sooner that I embrace this depravity, I didn't say we live in sin. I said, the sooner we embrace depravity, it will be the sooner that we enter grace, because we realize there's no other path to go down. And we go down the grace path, and then we get righteousness. Why? Because it's not something in my depraved self that strives to be anything before God. It's simply I realize that all I can do is receive the righteousness that God gives me, the forgiveness, righteousness of forgiveness, righteousness of the blood of Christ that cleanses me from all sins, righteousness of the cross that satisfied the Father, the righteousness of grace. Then I start receiving rewards. And those are eternal. That grace is so profoundly important. Never think it's anything in your life other than grace. Amen?